Take your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter, but our passage, our particular focus is verses 5 through 7, and especially the end of verse 7. Here is the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to you and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is the word of Christ. This is the word of the Son who shed His blood for us that we might come near to Him and hear His word. Let us receive it with joy, and let us receive it as a testimony to us of the reality that Christ has purchased people by His own blood. Let's ask His blessing on the word. Our God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We come before You in thankfulness that You do speak to us, and we ask that as You have shown us Your word, as You have spoken Your word, that You might open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are there, especially that great and most wonderful thing, the salvation of sinners, and this by the blood of the eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray now. Amen. Our confidence is easily shaken. You might have been asked the simple question. I say might. You've been asked the simple question, are you sure? And that simple question, it shakes your confidence. Well, wait a minute. Am I sure? Is this right? Was I right in how I did this or what I did and what I said and the things that I taught? From that simple question, are you sure, to the experience of being in the presence of someone who is a true master, it is easy to become self-aware of our deficiencies. You know what it's like to be in the presence of somebody who is a proper master at the craft. Whatever your craft is, whatever the thing is that you do, you know what it's like to be in the presence of one who really knows what they're doing and to become very self-aware with regard to your own deficiencies. You come to know areas where you have done things incorrectly, incompletely, or otherwise imperfectly. Perhaps you're in a trade, or perhaps you're still in school, and you see how someone who has a great skill in what he or she is doing, and when compared to your own method, you realize that you've been doing it all wrong. You see the master, you see somebody who is very clearly competent in the thing that they do, whether it's their ability in working through math problems or in rattling off history, or maybe if you're in a trade or something like that, you see them in their trade and you realize, wait a minute, I've been doing this entirely incorrect. I've kind of been coming to the right conclusions over here, but all along I've been doing it wrongly. Or maybe I've been coming to the wrong conclusions and now I know why, because I've been doing it all incorrectly all along. Or perhaps it isn't quite so bad. You haven't been doing it all wrong, you've just been leaving some key steps off that would make your work all the greater. Okay, so it's steps A, B, C in order to come to conclusion D, and I've been doing A and B, but I keep forgetting to do C in order to come to that conclusion, or in order to arrive at a properly great conclusion or work in what I'm doing. And so it's incomplete. Not incorrect, just incomplete. Or maybe, finally, perhaps you have the right steps and they're all there and you haven't put them in the right order. You've done A and B, A and C and then D, and you come to D, I've lost track of all my letters. A and C and B, and you come to D, but it never is quite right. It's always a little wobbly. Things aren't perfectly true or plumb. And you realize in the presence of a master, I was supposed to be doing this other thing first and then that thing. You know, the same sort of weakened confidence. You see, you realize in the presence of a master your own inabilities and you become self-aware of your inadequacies. And this same sort of weakened confidence happens in spiritual things as well. It's not uncommon, and this may be the case for you, for newer Christians to feel like they're far behind those who have been steadily growing in knowledge and holiness over many decades. You're around other Christians and you say, I just don't have it all figured out. I look at that person seems to be a master in spiritual things, and yet here I am stumbling and bumbling along. Consider now when such a new Christian stands not primarily in the presence of other imperfect Christians, but before God's holy standard, the God who is perfect knowledge and holiness. I'm around another Christian, and that other Christian who's been laboring steadily and faithfully over many years, many decades, and I realize just how little I know. I'm around another Christian, and this person has been putting sin to death regularly and consistently over many decades. And they've been putting on works of righteousness over many decades. And now I see how unholy I am, how much I still have to go. But then you look upon God's holy standard, which is God Himself, and you see how little your knowledge is and how little your holiness is, how deficient it is. He is dwelling in perfect joy in His perfect knowledge and holiness. And yet, we compare ourselves to that standard and we see, wait a minute, I do not compare. What happens to the confidence of the new believer at that point? What happens to the confidence of the old believer at that point? Well, my prayer for you is that you place your confidence in the one place where you should. You are called by God to put your confidence not in your own works or knowledge, but in the blood of Christ. That's where your confidence is to be all along. And this is exactly what John is wanting for us as well. Remember, we have these two basic evidences of those who are in communion with the light. God is light, and there are these two basic evidences of those who are in the light. The two basic evidences are that, first, they walk in the light, and second, they confess their sins. And we're kind of taking those two in order like that. John weaves them. We're going to unweave them in order to look at each thread individually. And so, in terms of those who have fellowship with the light, they walk in the light, And last week we saw that this means that their overall habitual lifestyle is one that conforms to the law of God in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to walk in the light? If you're in fellowship with the light, then you are to walk in the light. But what does it mean to walk in the light? It means for your overall habitual lifestyle, your lifestyle in terms of your habit, your disposition, your inclination, is to walk in the law of God as patterned in Jesus Christ, the perfect fulfillment of the law. This week and next, we see that there are these two things that are true of those who walk in the light. These two truths about those who walk that way. Is this you? Are you one who walks in the light, whose habitual lifestyle, whose disposition and inclination in life is to walk in the law of God in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? If this is you, then there are two truths that John holds out for you, that John can confidently say, that the scriptures, that God can confidently say about you. One is that the blood of Christ cleanses you. That's a truth about you. And the second is that you have fellowship with others who are in the light. And of course, this is what we're looking at this week and the next week in that order. The blood of Christ cleanses you, and then you have fellowship with those who walk in the light. And we're not going in the order of John. John puts fellowship before the cleansing blood of Christ. And yeah, we're going to go to this deeper and more important thing, but also then come to that other truth next week. If we remember that God's intention in giving us this letter is to establish and foster joy, we see that these particular truths provide blessed joy to those who are in fellowship with the light. The particular truth that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, and that we have fellowship with other Christians. Those truths provide true, blessed joy with those who are for those who are in fellowship with the light. If you have fellowship with the light, then the reality that Christ's blood cleanses you from sin increases that joy. That joy ascends. It rises higher. It is filled all the more. The reality that you have fellowship with others who are in the light increases that joy. The first truth that we're looking at, therefore, is the one that should evoke joy for those who walk in the light, that Christ's blood cleanses us from sin. Light reveals the dark imperfections, and the blessed truth taught to those who experience this awareness that comes at being in the light is the reality that the blood of Christ is the perfection that is pled by those who are in the light. You know, if all the lights were off in here, however ugly I may be, you wouldn't notice. The lights come on and you can notice imperfections. However, whatever imperfections you notice in the light, you don't notice them when they're in the dark. You know, if the lights were off in here and there's something about the building that you notice, some imperfection about the building that you notice while you're sitting here and want to be focusing on the preaching of the word, that imperfection goes away when the lights go out, right? But what happens when you're in the light? What happens when the lights are turned on? Those imperfections become plain. Those imperfections stand out. Now, what happens when you're in the light of glory, the light of light? What happens when you're in the presence of that which is absolute, pure, and unapproachable light, which is God Himself, in His perfection of essence? What happens then? Whatever imperfections you might notice about the world around you, about creation, you come to recognize the imperfections within you all the more. And the blessed truth that is taught to those who experience that awareness, how aware you become of your own sins as you stand in the blazing light of God, however aware you become of your sins, there's a blessed truth that is present here that extends your joy, increases your joy. And it's that The blood of Christ is the perfection that you plea. Not your own perfection. Whatever those imperfections may be, as the light is turned on, the light of God shines upon us, whatever those imperfections may be in you, that's not the perfection that you plead before the throne anyway. Not if you're a Christian anyway. If you're not a Christian, then you might try to plea your own perfections before the throne, and you'll find that they are imperfect through and through. You may have heard the word xenophobia. Xenophobia is, in its basic meaning, the fear of those who are different, the fear of that which is different. Phobia, of course, we all know it means fear, and then xeno just means different. It's a fear of that which is different or of those who are different. This term often grows in its popular use in the context of debates over immigration. When those who are in favor of larger amounts of immigration use the term as a slur against those who are for stricter immigration standards. It's a weird word, but it's not an entirely unfamiliar word. We hear that word go around the more debates about immigration show up. Xenophobia, you're just afraid of those who are different than you. And now, there's a certain, and it's right to say, a certain inherent xenophobia in people when it comes to being around the holy. A fear of those who are holy, whose difference from us is because they are holy. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, really points this out. But you don't need Sproul. You just need to consider your own experience and what it's like when you're around somebody who is very concerned for holiness, very concerned for doing things in a way that pleases God and upholds his standard. It's true that when you're in the presence of holy people, you become uncomfortable. You can call it xenophobia. You can call it an awareness of your own sin, an awareness of your own imperfections. How much more so is it in the presence of a holy God? How much more does this discomfort at being around the holy increase when you are around the Holy One? The one who is holiness itself, who's thrice holy, 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 the Holy One of Israel. And yet, we write these things so that your joy may be complete. By telling me that God is light? Yes. And by telling you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all your sins. Your joy should be grounded in the blood of Christ as the means by which you stand in the light and fellowship with the light. It must be grounded on the blood of Christ. It must not be grounded anywhere else. You see, John is telling us that those who come to know God are those whose sins are forgiven. Those who come to know God are those whose sins are forgiven. Those for whom the blood of Christ has covered and cleansed from all sin. As we think about this more, I want to think about it in two parts. First, I want to consider briefly the point of connection between the idea that some walk in the light and the blood of Christ cleanses them. That's the first thing I want to think about. How is that connected? And then I want to think carefully about the four parts of God's statement that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want to think about that connection, and then we'll come over and think four parts of that statement, and I want you to just bask in it and meditate on it and marinate in it so that these words become your theme, that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. So the connection, first of all, the connection of walking in the light and cleansing cannot be one in which walking in the light is the cause of the cleansing. Okay, that would be a very easy mistake to make when we read this. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Your conclusion might be, if we walk in the light, then Jesus' blood will cleanse you of all your sins. Then God will repay you for walking in the light with the blood of Christ. He'll say, okay, you've been walking in the light, here's the blood of Christ to cleanse you from all your sins. Now, everything in Scripture testifies against that. Scripture is written by one ultimate author, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God speaks one message with one voice. And so any conclusions we come to must not contradict truths that are taught elsewhere. Because God is truth. He is light. He is perfection of knowledge. And He doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth. He speaks with one voice. And so, if we come to the conclusion, well then, by walking in the light, I attain to the merit of having my sins forgiven, then we've come to the wrong conclusion, because the scriptures testify against that elsewhere. Jesus says He didn't come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous to Himself. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. He's not saying, my blood is over here, if you can walk your way to it on the strength of your own righteousness. That's not the Jesus that presents Himself to us in the Scriptures. Paul says that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No matter what it is that we think walking in the light is, it cannot be the merits by which God gives us eternal life. It cannot be that which merits eternal life, or that which merits the blood of Christ. The Scriptures testify elsewhere very plainly that it can't be that. Therefore, if we come to that conclusion when we come to 1 John 1:7, we've misunderstood 1 John 1:7. Everything plain elsewhere in Scripture conditions the way that we interpret this place in Scripture. The grace of Christ's blood is not a result of our walking in the light. At that point, it's no longer grace. If we've earned it, it's not grace. It's reward, or rather, it's payment. It's merit. And we can't merit the blood of Christ, no matter what you do. No matter how much you think you can walk in the light, you can't merit the blood of Christ by your walking in the light. Instead, what we have here is a connection between what the Puritan John Cotton calls marks and privileges. A connection between marks and privileges. Walking in the light is a mark of the one whose sins are cleansed. It's a mark. It's an identification of the one whose sins are cleansed. And the privilege of the one who walks in the light is that their sins are forgiven. Notice, privilege is not merit or payment. It's a privilege. It's something granted. The one who's walking in the light, he has this particular privilege also, that his sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We can say that walking in the light is the context of the one whose sins are forgiven. It's the context in which they live. The one whose sins are forgiven, how does their life look? It looks like walking in the light. That's what it looks like. That doesn't make a cause, although you might say a cause with regards to the way that you reason about somebody, but it's not a cause in terms of how something comes about. So think of Jesus' statement about the tree and its fruit. You reason about the tree, about the health or lack of health in the tree, by the state of its fruit. But the health of the fruit does not cause the tree to be healthy. And so we have to be able to distinguish in our thinking about causes of being and causes of knowledge or something like that. The way that we come to know something and the way that things are related to each other. Those whose sins are forgiven walk in the light. Thus, we can reason that those who walk in the light are those whose sins are forgiven. You see, we kind of reason backwards from the way that things exist in their being. Again, a tree and its fruits. You look at the tree's fruits and you say, there is one who is healthy, whose innards are purified. So what's the connection then? The connection is not that those who walk in the light will earn the cleansing blood of Christ, but rather that those who walk in the light do so because they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so now we come then to the four parts of Scripture's claims. As I said, I want to think about these four parts of the Scripture's claims. First is the blood. The blood. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Scripture speaks of blood as a shorthand for death, whether of humans or animals. You may remember back in Genesis 5 that if there's spilled blood, the life is in the blood. For a spilling of blood, it's a representation of the reality that life has spilled out of a person or an animal. And so blood, in this instance, is Christ giving His life or pouring out His life. In other words, it's His death. The death of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. To speak of His blood is to speak of His death. To speak of His death, you can use the language of speaking of His blood. Now, cleansing is not without death. We see in Romans 6, you may have memorized this if you've done memorization, scripture memorization, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You know what you can earn? You can't earn eternal life. But you know what you can earn? You can earn death. You can earn death by your sin. You sin against God, and He'll pay you back. He'll pay you back by taking your life. The spilling of blood is the gruesome testimony to the cost of your sins. The spilling of blood, as you think of all of the sacrifices of the tabernacle and of the temple, what is all of that representing? What is all of that pointing to? In the Old Testament, we see in the types and shadows a witness to the fact that the wages of sin is death in the reality of the spilling of blood. In Hebrews, we read, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What is that showing us? If you can imagine, as you're walking through Leviticus, you can imagine just blood everywhere. The stench of death in the air everywhere. As you approach the temple, you smell death everywhere. Why? Because without death, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because the wages of sin is death. Why this animal that I must lean myself upon in order to be right with God? Because without death, there is no forgiveness. And indeed, death is the wages of sin. You have sinned against the Holy God, and death is your due. But you can't have righteousness with God by your own death. Your death can't be the means by your cleansing, since it serves only as a due reward for your sins. You die, but you've sinned against the Holy God. And so when are you going to stop paying your own debt? You owe the Master 10,000 talents. When will you ever pay that off? The answer is never. No matter how many sheep and bulls and goats and doves and pigeons were sacrificed, nothing could finally take away the stain of sin. Nothing could finally pay for your sins. The wages of sin is death. But what do we have? We have Jesus Christ, his Son. The blood of Jesus, his Son. What a beautiful statement. Jesus, his Son. He could just say, the blood of Jesus. And that would have all the richness in it already. But he includes his Son. This is the wonder, that Christ is our perfect representative. Christ is our perfect representative. He is the eternal Son of God. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, that which was from the beginning. In other words, the eternal God. That's the one who has come, the eternal God. It is the eternally begotten Son of the Father who comes and dies. Do you remember in Acts when the apostles are challenged by the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, and they're arguing for the gospel or making plain the gospel, and what do they say to them? You killed the author of life. The one who is life took death to himself. What a shocking reality. The death, the blood of Jesus, his Son, the one who is the Word of life, we see at the end of verse 1. We've told you this. We've seen this. That which is from the beginning, the one who is the Word of life, the one who was with the Father, who is eternal life. This is the one who died. This is the one who died for us. This is the one who not only is the eternal Son of God, but he is also perfect man. He knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. You see, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died. But he knew no sin. This is the wonder, that Christ as our perfect representative, as the eternal Son of God, the one who is the author of life, the one who took to himself our own nature and willingly obeyed the law, kept the law perfectly, every jot and tittle, died for us as our representative. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses. It cleanses us from all sin, or it purifies us from all sin. It washes us from all sin. You know, sin is that which alienates us from God, polluting us such that we are removed from his presence. The blood of Christ, though, covers over and thereby cleanses us of our sins with regard to our record. Our polluted record in the presence of God is cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we call this justification. We are justified by the blood of Christ. That means we stand forgiven. We stand as righteous ones by the blood of Christ because Christ's blood covers over our dirty record. It cleanses our record so that we stand in his presence pure. In Christ cleansing our record of guilt, this should be applied to the heart as we read in Hebrews. There we read, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The blood of Christ cleanses our record and it gives to us consciences that are pure and confident, you can say, in the presence of God. By Christ's blood, the Christian's conscience is free from the sense of guilt. You're standing in the presence of the one who just is light, who is pure knowledge and holiness and perfect blessedness. How can your heart not be fearful? Because the blood of Christ is sprinkled on your heart, and it's purifying your record. Not only that, Christ laying down his life purchased a people who walk in newness of life. When he died for a people. He purchased a people. And those people are a kind of people that walk in newness of life. By the work of the Spirit of Christ who shed his blood, the soul is regenerated. That means it's made to come alive again. And it's caused to walk in newness of life. By the shedding of blood, Christ purchases a people that are holy for himself. His people offer themselves to him freely in holy garments, washed in his blood, as we see in Psalm 110. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, and it cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. It cleanses us from all sin. You might say from all in the generic sense, in the overarching sense, or you might say from all in the particular sense, from every one of your sins. And both of these are true. It cleanses us from both original sin and what's called actual sin. Original sin, what we have inherited from Adam. We've inherited sin from Adam. He sinned as our representative. I just said that Jesus is our representative, yes, but Adam is our first representative. And as our first representative and as our first father, he sinned against a holy God, this holy God, and we have inherited from him and have had imputed to our account. That means put on our record sin. Declaration sinner. That's what we have. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and that includes original sin. That includes that sin which we have from our first father, Adam, as well as the sin that we have received from him, as we're all conceived in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. As we are conceived in sin, so the life of sin which we pursue as sons and daughters of Adam, that sin is forgiven as well, cleansed by the blood of Christ. That sin that is for us as well as that sin that is in us, cleansed by the blood of Christ. The sinfulness that is in us and the sins that are committed by us are also cleansed by the blood of Christ. Both sinfulness and particular sins. Our sin as a disposition of the heart, the corruption, that is forgiven by the blood of Christ. Those who walk in the light, if you're one who walks in the light, who is in fellowship with the light, then you are one whose disposition of sin is cleansed, is forgiven by the blood of Christ. But not only that, the particular acts of sin that evidence that inclination, the particular individual things that you did that show that you have an adulterous, a murderous heart. The particular sins that show that you are an insubordinate and slanderous person, a person who loves falsehood. Those particular sins that show those things, those also are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Not only that, your original sin as we have it in this forensic or judicial sense from Adam and our personal sin, but then also the inclination and the particular acts. But further, your pre-conversion sins and your post-conversion sins also cleansed by the blood of Christ. The sins in which you lived before your conversion, those cleansed by the blood of Christ. The sins that you have committed since You've come to Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ. The forgiveness given by the blood of Christ. Your secret sins, the sins that are only in your heart, cleansed by the blood of Christ. Your known sins, the sins that others could observe and recognize, cleansed by the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But what all sin? What about this one? All sin. And this gives us confidence as we stand in the light. This gives us confidence as we stand in the light because the blood of Christ must be your plea as you come under the searching light of God's holy word. As God reveals your ignorance and makes visible your sin, you must come again to the fountain that is filled with blood that cleanses from every guilty stain. I didn't know this truth about God that I ought to have known and I ought to have held fast to, or I've forgotten it. This sin of ignorance, Christ's blood forgives. I lived in a way that is contrary to what God says here and how Christ patterned for me. Christ's blood forgives. And so the searching light of the Word of God brings us again to the blood of Christ again and again and again. Now you might be in any number of situations. For some of you, your comfort with yourself and your state is because you don't live in the light. The deficiencies in your knowledge and the disposition of your heart are comfortable because you live in the darkness. You continue in your sin and you enjoy it. You don't realize all the imperfections because the lights are out. You do not repent and you do not pursue truth because you think that things are just fine. The reality of the case is that you remain in great peril. Your sins hang over you as evidence of your being an enemy of God. You think your soul is safe, but the burning heat of God's wrath is reserved for you. The fact that you aren't aware of your sins does not mean that they are not imperfections that are offensive to a holy God. You might be comfortable in them. Well, they make me comfortable. They make me happy. They make me feel fine. I don't feel like anything's a problem. Doesn't matter. Because there's one who's light, and your darkness cannot hide your sins from Him. And He sees these sins, and He will pour His wrath upon you. Instead, you ought to flee from the darkness and come to the light. Come to that place where their sins, yes, are made visible, but so also is the blood of Christ there to purge you, to purify you. For some of you, you're aware of your ignorance of God and your sinfulness. For some of you, you're wrestling in your soul. You know that you're a sinner. You know that you've sinned against the Holy God. You hear about Him and you know that you don't know Him. You know that you don't know Christ, that you don't know His holiness. You know that you walk contrary to the law of God and contrary to God Himself. Don't remain in your ignorance. This knowledge should drive you to the place where you can find life. The only place where your sins can be forgiven, where true knowledge of God can be had. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Now, others of you, you have known Christ and you've embraced him by faith, but you remain unsettled by your sins. You've fallen into thinking that Christ's blood was only partially effective. Read those last two words again in verse 7. All sin. Oh, I knew I was a sinner when I came to Christ. That's what brought me to Christ, even. An awareness of my own enmity with him. The fact that I was set against him, that I had offended a holy and just God. That's why I came to Christ. Oh, but I've sinned since then. All sin. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. You see, this is the great error of purgatory. And the great error of purgatory is it teaches people, well, God, Christ's blood forgives of sin in general, but you need to go and deal with the rest of them. You need to be purged of the rest of them by your own suffering. All sin. Mortal sins and venial sins? Yes, all sin. All sin is offensive against an infinite and holy God, and the blood of Christ purifies and cleanses from all sin. We confess in our chapter on justification. Remember, if you're a believer, you confess these things, that God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. Are you justified? Then your sins during your walk of sanctification are also forgiven. He continues to forgive you. God doesn't cease to be a forgiving God just because you came to him. The early medieval pastor Bede, often called the Venerable Bede. He puts it this way. Even if we are shown to be doing the works of light, and even if we are seen to be maintaining the bonds of mutual love, we must never think that we can be cleansed from our sins by our own progress and effort. Oh, I don't know if Christ has forgiven this sin. See, you've slipped into thinking that you are being cleansed from your sins by your own progress and effort. You say, but I've been gluttonous. I've been vicious. I've been envious. I've spoken poorly to my children, to my spouse, to my parents. I've been lazy at work, at home, and in my other relationships. I've lusted, fornicated, committed adultery. I've been half-hearted, inconsistent, and avoidant in my spiritual duties. I've eaten too much. I drank too much. I spent too much time on screens. I've done too much. I've done too little. I've violated the law of God in this way or that. In my heart and out loud. I'm not here to tell you that those aren't sins. Instead, I'm here to tell you that if you're trusting in the finished work of Christ, those are the very sins that Christ died for. Christ died for those. They are real sins, but Christ died for them. Christ's blood covers them. Christ's blood cleanses you of them. You don't think your sins are more powerful than the perfect work of Christ, do you? Oh, but this sin, more powerful than the finished work of Christ. But the way I spoke, the way I did those things, the way I interacted with that person, the way I lusted in my heart. You don't think your sin is more powerful than the perfect work of Christ, do you? Now, for others of you, your confidence in the Lord is imbalanced. And it's taken as a permission to sin. You fall under those that Paul rebukes in Romans 6, where he says, in the mouth of the fool, ought we to sin, continue in sin, that grace may abound? Consider the great grace of Christ's finished work, of his cleansing blood. How easily it can be to fall back into this thinking that, oh, well, they're not really sins because Christ's blood covered them, because grace abounds. No, those are the very sins that Christ died for. Put them to death. Get rid of them. In the words of John, walk in the light. Deal with the darkness. Not because that will somehow merit eternal life, but because you recognize the heinousness of those sins against your holy God. Because you know that those things are inconsistent with that which gives you most joy, namely communion with God. Because you know that those things are not the right expression of thankfulness for the work that God has done on your behalf in giving you the blood of his precious Son. Get rid of those things. Put them to death. These simple words, they provide such great comfort as we seek to walk in the light. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hold on to those words. That is the goal of any gospel preacher, is to preach however many words we use to do it, to preach the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. That is what we seek to preach. That is what we seek to preach audibly, but also visibly. What is it that baptism shows us? Does it not show us that the death of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin? You've been buried with Christ in baptism. There is one baptism for the remission of sins. One baptism. We're all united in baptism. It cleanses us from all sins, seen visibly in the work of baptism. Is this not what we say in the supper as well? As we hold up the cup, what do we say? The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Why is it a cup of thanksgiving? Why is it a cup of blessing? Because it is a demonstration to us, again, a preaching to us, again, of the reality that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I didn't work my way to the cup, and I didn't work my way into the water. I received the finished work of Christ, trusting and with bold confidence in the presence of the light, trusting that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. May the Spirit of Christ ever stir us to this confidence in the blood of Christ, that as we have believed in the Son, we might rest as those reconciled to our Father forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we thank you for cleansing us from all our sin. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, whom you gave to cleanse us from all our sin. Oh, Holy Spirit, we thank you, oh God, that you have applied the blood of Christ to our sinful and fallen hearts, cleansing us from all our sin. O Triune God, we thank you for the work that you have done in giving us confidence in your presence, not in ourselves, but in the work which you have accomplished in the spilling of our Savior's blood. O God, we pray that you would cause those who remain in darkness to flee from their sin, those sins in which we too once walked in the passions of our flesh. We ask, O God, that you would convict them of sin, but also that you would bring them to the cross, showing them that there they have the blood of Christ to cleanse them from all their sin. O God, make this our motto as we go forth to the nations, that the blood of Jesus, your eternal Son, cleanses from all sin. We pray for these things in his name, because there's no other name by which we come to you. Amen.